Dobu you are. Lord, just today, I just pray you just continue just to minister to our hearts. You continue to minister to us, Lord. Continue to speak to us, I pray. I thank you for your presence, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you know, we can find joy in your presence. We can find peace in your presence. Those, Lord, who are feeling downcast, feeling sad, I pray, Lord, that they'll experience joy in your presence. Those who are anxious, Lord, are fearful, Lord, I pray, Lord, they'll experience peace in your presence. I thank you there's power in your presence, God. Thank you for your love. I thank you, Lord, that, you know, you're continuing the work in our lives. You're continuing to form us into the image of Christ. We thank you, God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Lord, we just let go of everything right now. All the distractions, Lord, we let it go. All the worries, we let it go. Lord, we just hand them over to you right now, Lord. Those who are heavy burdened, come to me and I'll give you rest. So we just pray for rest right now for your people. Thank you, Lord, that you've never given up on us. We deviate, we go our own way, we are like sheep. But thank you, God, that you never give up on us. Lord, I just praise you. As we just share along, among, you know, through the word this morning, I pray it be your words that we hear. Lord, those words, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let them hear what the Spirit is saying. Let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. We're going through the book of Revelation, Lord, well, the churches in the, you know, the first part of Revelation, Lord, I pray our hearts would be open to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. So, Lord, I just pray you just, you know, make your way and invade your way into people's hearts, that you would just speak clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ben. Wow, that was a good time of worship this morning. Felt the presence of God powerfully this morning, but let me tell you, it started off at our prayer meeting. Whoa, felt the presence of God in our prayer meeting this morning. So, whoa, just felt. Man, when God's presence kind of comes, it's just like, man, I'm not going to say anything. I just feel like I just need to be quiet and just, you know, in a sense, honour the presence of God. It's like John, when he fell down, he saw the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. And the presence of God does that. But thank you, Ben, for, you know, leading us in worship this morning. And that song, you know, we just sang at the end, the blessing. It's called the blessing. It comes from Numbers chapter 6, where God told Moses to tell Aaron that he is to give a priestly blessing. He's to give a blessing to the Nazarites. Anyone know who the Nazarites were? They were called, they were appointed, and they were set apart for service unto the Lord. They were called, appointed, and set apart to service unto the Lord. And so God instructed Moses, this is what, you need to bless these guys, and you need to declare a blessing over their lives, you know. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That wasn't a suggestion that God gave to Moses. It was an instruction. You need to do this. It wasn't a choice. God says, you need to do this because I want to bless the priesthood. I want to bless those who have been appointed, have been called, appointed, set apart for service to the Lord. Hey, guess what? We're priests. in the kingdom of our God. And that blessing, back to number six, I'm taking it, but I believe it applies for us today as well. That God wants to bless you, that God wants to keep you, that he wants to shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. That his countenance would be lifted upon you and that would give you his peace. You know that word blessing? It's the Hebrew word, I think it's barak. You know, in Western world, in our Western world culture, when we say, oh, God bless me, we talk about things. Oh, God bless me with a new job. God bless me with some finance. God bless me with a pay rise. God bless me with a partner or a new wife, or not a new wife, a wife, or sorry. Wind it back. I'm just glad she doesn't get offended. But we talk about the blessing of God. It's about things. But that's not what the word barak means. Barak doesn't mean God blessed me with a new car. What barak means, it actually means that when people come to bow down and worship the Lord, God's presence would come down. And like, in a sense, kind of kiss the person. It was about the presence of God. The blessing of God was about the presence of God. As one would come to worship the Lord, they would pray for God's blessing. It's not a car or a camel, what they had back then. But it was God's presence would come. God's presence. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord's presence would come and he would protect you and that he would provide for you and that he would care for you and he would care not only for you but also for your families and your children and your children's children. How incredible is that? The blessing of God is about the presence of God. So, yes, the Lord has been speaking to me about that because I flippantly say, oh, yeah, God bless me with this and God bless me with that. But it's like, no, the blessing of God is about the presence of God. And so as we're declaring God's blessing this morning over you and your families, we're declaring God's presence would be with you and amongst you and that people would see that there's something different about you because it's the presence of God not only in you but on you. The presence of God that protects you and, you know, guides you and leads you and provides for you and cares for you. Amen? Cool. The last part of that, that blessing is, I think it's the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. I'm just declaring peace over everybody here this morning. But not just peace, because it's the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom just doesn't mean peace. I looked up what shalom means. This is what shalom means, and this is what God was declaring. He wanted Moses and Aaron to declare over the priests that they would that they would experience God's peace. What is God's peace in the Hebrew? Shalom. This is what it means. Completeness. Soundness in body, in mind, and in spirit. Or that you would function, fully function in body, mind, and spirit. That you would have welfare, peace with our relationships, both human relationships and relationships with God. Peace from war, safety, health, prosperity, quiet, tranquility, contentment, rest, absence of agitation. So when God declares his peace over your life, he's not just declaring, oh, that, you know, your anxiety would be removed. He's declaring all of that stuff over your life. That you would have completeness, soundness in mind, body, and spirit. Mental health is a massive, massive issue today. It always has been. You can actually find it in the Bible. But God wants to bring peace to your mind. He wants to bring healing to your mind, health to your mind, health to your body, health to your spirit. It's the whole person. Peace with friendships. One of the things that sin does in the world, what does it do? It has a tendency to destroy friendships. Come on, who knows that? But the shalom, peace of God, he declares that your friendships would be healthy, that they would be fruitful, that, you know, there wouldn't be sin coming in and destroying those who you're close with or those you're friendly with. Friendship with God. Safety, health, prosperity. That's an interesting word. We don't like talking about prosperity, but it's in every area of your life. If there's a something, if there's an area in your life that is lacking, God wants to bring fruit to it. So it's not, prosperity is not just about money, you know? It's about every area of your life. If you're sufficient somewhere, he wants to bring life to it. He wants to bring fruit to it. That's what it means to be prosperous. Prosperous in your relationships. Prosperous at work, productivity. It involves the whole thing. Quiet, tranquility, contentment. Who's content here this morning? Yeah, amen. I feel it too. I feel the peace of God. I feel really content this morning. Rest. And the absence of agitation. And I believe that's what God wants to declare over us this morning. And so my heart is that your hearts would be open to receive that blessing this morning. The shalom of God, the peace of God. It passes all understanding. But I pray that peace right now would just wash over every heart and every mind. I pray, Lord, right now that shalom, peace, everything included in that, Lord, would just invade our lives, would invade our hearts, but Lord, would invade our families, it would invade our children and our children's children, it would invade from one generation to the next, and to the next, and to the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't feel like preaching this morning, because we're doing the seven letters to the seven churches. And I've got Pergamum this morning. Does anyone know anything about the Church of Pergamum? Has anyone read Revelation lately? I had Ephesus 2 weeks ago. The church had lost its first love. Well, it's lost its love for God, lost its love for one another, lost its love for its community. This morning, I'm going to share on Pergamum. Actually, before I do, I got a picture up on the wall, on the screen, if we can put that up. This gives you a bit of an idea where these churches are. I don't know if you can see that. You see that okay? So you've got pretty much all these churches are in, it's up there in Asia, but I think it's modern day Turkey today. But it goes in a bit of a horseshoe. Starts there at Ephesus, 1, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. Sorry, guys. Laodicea. And there's another slide, if you want to throw that up, Luke. So it gives you just another picture. So you can see when Jesus wrote his letters to the churches, he's actually going, he starts here and then goes around. Last one is Laodicea. Huh? Glad I'm not preaching on that one. So that just gives you a bit of an idea of the you know, the context of when John had written his letter Jesus wrote his letters to the seven churches, that's where they are. But before we dig our teeth into Revelation or this letter to Pergamum, a couple of things I just want to say, maybe go over some things from a couple of weeks ago. Firstly is this, the book of Revelation, it's one whole letter that was addressed to the seven churches. So it's not just like there's seven letters, push that to the side, and then there's something else that comes later. It's actually one whole letter that Jesus gets John to write to the seven churches. Secondly, to the seven churches, it was Jesus. You know, it was Jesus John dictated the words of Jesus to the seven churches. So they're Jesus' words to the seven churches. If you find it hard hearing the word of the Lord, let me tell you this morning, you'll hear the word of Jesus this morning, because these are coming fresh off the page of Revelation, the red letters of Jesus. They're his words. Thirdly, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. So yeah, I get it. John gets this revelation of what is to take place. But really, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering, which means a revealing. It's like I said a couple of weeks ago, it's like there's a play, there's scenes being played out in the play, but what we do is we get to see what's going on backstage. Who's in charge? How many scenes are left? Maybe what's to come? We get to see the whole picture. And so it's the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is revealing this. He's uncovering this to John. That make sense? Fourthly, the devil doesn't want you reading Revelation. I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I encouraged you to go out and read the book, read the letter of Revelation out aloud, and also listen to it. I've been listening to it on my Bible app. But this is what verse 3, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, it says. Well, actually, yeah, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So the devil doesn't want you reading it, because it basically details his demise. It talks about our victory. But God does want you to read it. Devil doesn't want you to read it, but God wants you to read it. Can I tell you, the devil doesn't want you to read any part of the Bible, because it tells you about who you are in Christ. He doesn't want you to read any part of the Bible because it talks about what he's done, what damage he's caused, and his demise. He wants to blind you from that. But God wants you to read it. God wants you to read it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Blessed is the one who reads it out aloud. Blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart. This is the only book in the Bible that has a blessing like that attached to it. No other book. 66 books, is there? Yep, 66 books in the Bible. There is only one that has a blessing like that attached to it. And you go to the end of the book, and there's a curse at the end of the book. Cursed is those who add to, you know, the words of this prophecy, or take away. There's no other book in the Bible that has a blessing attached to it and also a curse attached to it. To me, that means that must be a pretty special book that God wants us to read. We shy away from it because it's really hard to understand. But go back to what the word says. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Fifthly, the church was suffering through intense persecution. So Caesar worship was declared throughout the Roman Empire. And so Christians, you know, there was this tension. Emperor worship. Do we worship Caesar? Do we worship Jesus? Well, worshipping Caesar, that's idolatry. So they had to make a stand and they had to worship Jesus. That caused problems for the Christians. And the emperor at the time was Domitian, and he was an evil man. In fact, Christians saw him like a devil. And as Christians were not bowing the knee to Domitian, he began a campaign of bitter persecution against them. In fact, history tells us that Domitian had a great hatred against the Jews and Christians. So they're under intense persecution, something that we've never experienced. Okay? Sixthly, the Apostle John himself was being persecuted for his faith. Right? He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's not on the Isle of Fiji, not in the Cook Islands. He's not having a holiday. But he's on the Island of Patmos. It was like, I don't know, I've never been to Alcatraz, but we spoke on Alcatraz early in the year, the movie Escape from Alcatraz, but maybe it was like Alcatraz sent out onto an island. But John was seen as an enemy of the state. Verse 9, chapter 1, it says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering. So we need to understand that John himself was suffering. He was experiencing the intense persecution, which means he could identify with what the church was going through. Does that make sense? Because we can easily put comment on what the church was going through, but we haven't been through persecution. I haven't been through persecution. I've got no idea what they were facing at the time. And part of me kind of says, you know what? I hope that never happens. But as Jesus says, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. So I don't want to be like up here being a martyr, but at the end of the day, we're not protected by that kind of thing because Jesus went through it himself. Does that make sense? Lastly, and this is interesting, but the letter is very Jewish. It's a very Jewish letter written by a Jewish author. This is what David Pawson says in a commentary to the book of Revelation. He says, if John's body was in prison, where was his mind? If his body was in prison, where was his mind? His mind was in the scriptures. Do you realize that out of 404 verses, there are 400 allusions to the whole Old Testament? And I can just think of one straight away. When chapter 1, where John turns around, he sees Jesus, you know, the woolly hair, the fire. I mean, that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. I read through Zechariah the other day, on Friday. Zechariah talks about four coloured horses in the book of Zechariah. What does the book of Revelation talk about? Four horses of the, different colours. Interesting. No wonder we don't understand it. No wonder we're in a sense, it's like it's so hard to read because it is so Jewish. Here was a man who was steeped in his Bible, and that was where his mind was. He quotes the Bible as often, which was the Old Testament then, as often as he writes a sentence in this, packing in the scriptures. 24 out of 39 books in the Old Testament are referred to in this one book of Revelation. Wow. And here we are in the 21st century, in Western civilization, trying to understand what went on in John's mind or what John saw and trying to interpret. Really hard. So it's difficult. And many people have commented, and that's why we've got so many different streams of thought about Revelation. But we just got to stick to the facts. What are the facts? That this book was written to real churches. Real churches who were suffering under persecution, intense persecution. People were being killed for their faith. John, who wrote the book, he was a Jew, spent 3 years under Jesus' ministry, and no doubt knew the Bible back the front, the Old Testament back the front. He wrote this letter. He was identifying with the churches, but he wrote this letter to encourage them through Jesus. Jesus wanted to encourage the church that, yes, these things are happening now, but don't fear, Jesus will still return. Don't fear, because Jesus is still in charge. He's still on the throne. He is still in control with what's going on. So let's have a look at the letter to Pergamum. I think it's important that we put a bit of context around this. There's actually, anyone heard of the word hermeneutics? Hermeneutics, it's about laws of Bible interpretation or laws of interpreting ancient texts. And we've got to continue to apply the laws. For example, context, when was it written? Who wrote it? What type of literature is it? So to interpret the Psalms is different. You've got to apply different laws to interpreting the Gospels. The Psalms are poetic literature. The Gospels is narrative literature. So we've got to apply the laws of hermeneutics if we're really understanding what the Lord was saying at the time, but also what is the Lord saying to us today. Does that make sense? We just can't. He's done this. We can't open the Bible and all of a sudden, oh, my eyes have fallen to a text. And we look at him and kind of think, oh, God's just spoken to me. Can happen. But that's not applying the laws of hermeneutics to biblical interpretation. Does that make sense? Anyway, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, that can mean a couple of different things. Two-edged sword, the word of God refers to the Bible, is like a two-edged sword. So here is the one. You know, it's like the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word, and the Word of God, sharper than 22-edged sword. It divines spirit and soul. It cuts deep into the heart. I love when Peter preached at Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart. What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? But in that day, a sharp double-edged sword was something a certain governor carried. So there were two types of governors. There was one type who carried this sharp two-edged sword. There was one type of governor who didn't. The one who carried the two-edged sword was the one who had the power to save life or to take it away. They could execute anyone at any moment, at any time. So there's this power and authority to be able to give life or take it away. And we know Jesus has power and authority to give life and to take it away. Who knows that? He's the one who comes to, he will judge the living and the dead. He has the power and authority to give life and take it away. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Gosh, wouldn't you like getting a letter like this or like that? I know where you live, and you live in where Satan lives. Wow. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I think that's how you say it. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a repetitive statement that he said to every church. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to all seven churches. And I pray that's our heart. You know, not only this morning, but that's our heart as we go through these seven letters, that we would have that would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So Pergamum was one of the greatest cities in the Asian Asia Minor. It was a city that was regarded as the cultural center of that area. And they report they had a library there, 200,000 scrolls, which is a lot at that time. And Jesus himself said, I know where you live, I know where Satan has his throne. So understand this, and I love what Ruth prayed this morning. There, Ruth, when you talked about God being omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent. God's all powerful, he's almighty, he's all knowing, God is everywhere, right? But what this text tells us is that Satan, he's a created being. He's not everywhere. He can't be everywhere. He's a created being. So he sets up camp somewhere. And what he did is he set up camp here at Pergamum. So if we got a photo, I think we got a picture of Pergamum. Oh, we got So this is Pergamum right here. And you've got this temple. So it's, in a sense, it was the center of worship. And they all worship different kinds of gods. But you've got this massive, great big temple. You've got this huge, big staircase. And there you've got an altar to Zeus. And that's where they believed Satan's throne was. And also, there was, because Satan's throne was there, there was mass persecution that was going on. And we hear of the first martyr of these churches. He comes out of Pergamum, and his name is Antipas. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. How good is that? They remain true to the name of the Lord. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas. Past my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. So he's the first ever martyr we read about in these seven letters that go out to the seven churches, which Sharon said last week, she talked about last week about, was it Smyrna? And they were under severe persecution as well. But we don't hear of anyone in that letter who was martyred, but we do hear. Interesting play on words, Antipas, anti, against, pass, all. Antipas was against everything the Roman Empire could throw at him, and it costed him his life. It cost him his life. But, so they were faithful, they stood firm to the Lord, but this is what Jesus had against the church. And we're going to read from verse 14. I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And he says, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there were some in the church who held to the teaching of Balaam. Not all, but there were some. There were some in the church who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Not all, but some. But the fact that this teaching was going on in the church allowed it. So there's false teaching going on. People are holding on to this false teaching. Not everyone, but there were some who were holding on to the false teaching. But the thing is, the church was allowing it to happen. And so they became to a point where they were compromising their faith with this false teaching. I love what Jesus says in verse 16. I don't love it, actually. It says, if you don't repent, which is to change your way, I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, understand this. Jesus loves people. He loves you and I. But he gets a little bit upset about behaviour, particularly behaviour that gets left rampant in places like a church. And he says, you know, if you don't repent, you don't fix it, I'm going to come to you and fight against you myself. So we heard in the book of Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, you know, get back to your first love, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Lampstand means church. I'm going to remove your church from the community. Here he says, if you don't repent, I'm going after those who are into this and teaching this false doctrine. That's pretty scary. It's one thing to have the Roman Empire persecute you. It's another thing to have Satan attack you. But I don't think there could be anything worse to have Jesus after you because you failed to repent. I think that would be the worst. What was the issue? What was the false doctrine that they were teaching and they were allowing to happen in the church? And it goes back to Balaam. You know, Balak got Balaam. You all know the story of Balaam, how Balak got Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And then Balaam couldn't do it. All he could do was bless the nation of Israel. A couple of chapters later, many believe that what happened in chapter 25 was influenced by Balaam. But the nation of Israel became complacent. Their standards dropped. Their behaviours dropped. They started to hook up with pagan women, with Moabite women, and started to marry them, started to take on their gods and started to worship their gods. God was angry and unhappy about it, and he sent a plague. And that plague killed about 25,000 people. Satan wanted to curse Israel. He wanted to use Balaam to curse Israel. He wanted the Moabites to defeat Israel back in the book of Numbers. But they couldn't. So Satan comes around in another way where the people of Israel lowered their standards of belief and their behaviour. The church at Pergamum, Satan tried to bring it down through persecution but couldn't. They stood strong. They didn't announce or renounce their faith. So Satan tries another way. Interesting how he works. He'll try from the outside. Let's attack the church from the outside. But no, the church at Pergamum, standing strong in their faith, they're not going to deviate from serving Jesus and following Jesus. So he'll find another way. And this happens so regularly. He comes comes from within. I'm going to bring some false teaching that's going to water down the gospel. I'm going to bring in some false teaching that's going to blur the lines of, you know, when it comes to should we or shouldn't we. So they stood strong and didn't denounce their faith. So Satan tried another way. He infiltrated the church with false teaching for the people to lower their standards of behaviour and belief. And this is a classic way where Satan brings down a church. Classic way. He does it from within. Okay? This is a word for us as a church. We've got to be on guard, right? Because he might try and attack from the outside. Guess what? I don't think it's going to happen. But you know what he can do? Come from within and pull everything down. Come from within. I'm going to bring division. Hey, guess what? A house divided cannot stand. If he comes in and brings division, the whole thing's going to fall down. If he's going to come in and I'm going to bring some false teaching and say that it's okay to do this and okay to do that, we start to lower our standards. We start to lower our behaviour. We start to blur the lines of what we can cross, what we can't cross. It's going to end up destroying the body in the end. And this is the thing about Jesus. Jesus loves people. He in a sense, he's inclusive. He wants all people to be saved. But he's intolerant. He's intolerant when it comes to doctrine, false doctrine. He's intolerant when it comes to behaviour that's, you know, what's the right word? Evil. Well, not maybe evil, but... See, put it this way. We've got a world preaching to us, tolerance, 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 tolerance. We have a world preaching to us today, tolerance, 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 tolerance. Jesus... He loves people, but he's intolerant, as I said, with doctrine, false doctrine, intolerant with behaviour, fleshy behaviour, behaviour that is not of him. Does that make sense? Can you see Jesus is telling the church, you've got to fix this up. So I like to see these letters as like an audit. Anyone had to face and be in an audit? You know, an audit where someone comes in and they just look through everything and they're looking for areas you're doing well at, you're not doing so well at. And some people get really afraid of an audit because it's like, oh, they're going to tell me doing this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. But for me, an audit's a good thing because not only do I get feedback what we're doing right, but I get feedback that things that we're missing, that if I address that, bang, it gets me back on track. It's the same with the letter. It's to the letter to the church. It's like an audit. Jesus moves around through the lampstands. He moves around through the body. He knows what goes on here. I don't know what goes on behind the scenes a lot of the time, but Jesus does. He knows what you're doing in your, you know, in your own personal home, in your own space. He knows it all. And so what he's saying, and this is his heart, he's saying, look, there's some things that are missing here. I want you to bring you back on track. I want you to bring you back so that you're a spotless bride. The very one that's going to meet him when he returns. Interesting play on words. Again, Balaam in the Hebrew, it's made of two words. Bala, which means destroyer, and Am, people. Destroyer of people. Nicolaitans, made up of two Greek words. Niko or Nikos, destroyer. Laos, people. So the false teaching that was going on in the church ultimately was destroying the people. So we've got to stand strong in a world today that's trying to preach to us tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. There are some things that cannot be compromised when it comes to our walk with the Lord. There's some things we can't compromise. You can't. You can't compromise the deity of Christ. You can't compromise the humanity of Christ. You can't compromise the work of Christ. You can't compromise the virgin birth. Jesus had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law so he could be judged by the law. Otherwise, if Jesus wasn't judged by the law and he wasn't born of a woman, he wasn't human, he would not be able to identify with us. That means when judgment day would come, we would stand before God and he would use the judgment, the law, as a source of judgment. Does that make sense? I don't know if that makes sense. He would judge us in accordance to the law. There you go. And I tell you what, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. That means, you know, we've all fallen short of God's standards. So when we stand before God without Jesus coming as a man, born of a virgin, born under law, that if we stand before God, we would all be condemned to eternal damnation. That's why he had to be born as a woman, born under law, so that he could face our punishment. And he was judged according to the law. What was the punishment? Hell. And that's where he went, didn't he? We cannot compromise salvation, original sin. We can't compromise the nature and the role of the church. The church at Pergamon, they felt they couldn't be so narrow-minded. They needed to be non-inclusive. They felt they couldn't be so narrow-minded, like they were non-inclusive. They felt they couldn't hold on to such strict doctrine. They felt they couldn't hold on to such strict ethical and moral standards or behaviours. They were tolerating idol worship mixed with the worship of Jesus. This was a second generational church, just like the church at Ephesus. They had lost their first love, second generational church. They did not learn from the example of the generation before them. Pergamos, second generational church, and their standards of behaviour had dropped quickly. Their behaviour had become compromised, all because the enemy had got in within them. A.W. Tozer says, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. Let me just read that again. One compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. As I said, it's important that we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. I'm just going to invite the team up. But you can hear Jesus' heart here. Jesus says, man, this has got to stop. You've got to stop doing this is not God's best for your life, but also you've got to stop it, because what will happen is that you continue on with this false doctrine, you continue on with this false teaching, you start to lower your standards of behavior, you're going to destroy yourself from within. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to let that happen, so I will go after those who are causing the problem. That's pretty hectic. You know, the Nicolaitans, they say the teaching of the Nicolaitans was all about grace, all about free grace, greasy grace. Basically meant, man, we have freedom in Christ, freedom to do what we want. That's a slippery slope to be on. A slippery slope to be on, to use your freedom to do what you want. That freedom and the license to be free like that was destroying them from within. So maybe the church at Pergamon was becoming more afraid of persecution, so they wanted to water down the gospel. It makes sense. Maybe they were afraid of losing friends in the community, so they stopped speaking about repentance and the need to be saved. Maybe they stopped preaching about hell because it was offensive to so many people. What breaks my heart is there are churches who are no longer preaching about hell. There are pastors who no longer believe hell exists. Yet Jesus taught on it in Luke 16. There are things that we can't compromise. The things that we can't kind of just sweep under the carpet. Pergamon, another play on words. It means thoroughly married. Here was a church thoroughly married to the world. Satan could not defeat this church with a frontal assault from without, so he revised his strategy and fostered friendly accommodation from within, and with deadly success. Do you want to just stand this morning? And why don't we just dim the lights a little bit? Thanks, Wade. You know, as I've been reading through these letters in the book of Revelation, every time I read through a letter to a church, I come to the point where, you know what, I just need to surrender my life again to the Lord. I just need to go through that process of surrender again. I don't get it all right. I get a lot wrong. And I'm thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. He leads us in truth. He brings revelation. He shows us what's not right in our own hearts. He shows us what's not right in our own lives. And I just think it would be a great moment right now. I'm just going to ask the team just to sing. But this is a great opportunity right now, is that it's just to resurrender your life to the Lord once again. If the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you, maybe you've been compromising your faith. Maybe you've been compromising behavior, or your behaviors, the standards have dropped. This is an opportunity to say, you know what, Lord, I need to get back into that place where you've called me to be, into that place of surrender once again. So I'm just going to ask the band, if you want to just play, just do that.